We have in chapter 31 a rather familiar theme. It is yet another warning from God that this alliance that Israel wants to have with Egypt is not going to work. In that sense, this is a very straightforward chapter. Actually, it serves as a great summary of what we've been reading in the past several chapters. There's nothing new here in that sense. The message is very familiar, and you see it spelled out in the first from verse 1 to verse 9. It begins, as we've heard before, with a woe, covenant curses pronounced against those who think they will find their help in man rather than in God. In verse 2, it tells them that God is against this plan and that God always wins. And so if He's against your plan, you are not going to win. Verses 3 and 4 make the case even more robustly that men cannot contend with God. And it's not just that we aren't strong enough. It's not just that we don't have sophisticated enough weapons, as if we've been the ones who brought knives to a gunfight. It's that we're not even on the same battlefield. We're not equal in any sense of this fight. Verse 5 makes a familiar point, which is that this idea that God is going to win and that He's bigger than us and better than us can work as well for us as it does against us. That is, if God is for us, none can be against us. But when God's against us, well, then we're in big trouble. Verse 6 repeats the familiar call for repentance, that we ought to turn back to the Lord and put our trust in Him and not these worldly things. And then the chapter ends, as several have before, with a promise of salvation, that when that day comes that God turns us to Him, we will turn away from our idols. We will go toward Him. We will persevere. And our enemies will be put down. All in all, then, this is a straightforward chapter with a very familiar message. But sometimes that kind of familiarity can be a problem. Maybe some of you have had a similar experience as in our house. I won't tell you what it was, but there was a particular gadget that we had for a while that seemed to me always to be pretty simple and straightforward to operate, and so I used it without giving much thought to the instructions. But it had this one particular feature that drove me crazy. It didn't do something that I expected it to do, and one day, in a fit of rage, I tossed it into the waste bin and went out and bought another one. And I set up the second one and found that it did exactly the same thing that the one before it had done. And so I pulled out the instructions, something that it had not occurred to me to do prior to that moment, and found that the real problem here was user error. I had only assumed that it was such a straightforward and simple gadget, and actually I was able to pull the first one back out of the waste bin, and when operated properly, it did exactly what I hoped it would do. Sometimes when things are so straightforward, we think we don't need the instructions. We think we don't need to be told what to do. We can just get by on our own. And sometimes we take that view much to our own peril. So I'd like for us to look at this chapter, at chapter 31, with all of these familiar themes, with all of the things that we've heard before several times now. But this morning, consider just two simple questions. I want us to look at this entire experience of Israel on this matter of the alliance with Egypt and ask ourselves two questions. The first is this: why won't Israel's way work? I think it's a reasonable question. When you come to some sort of difficulty in life, when you encounter some kind of challenge, what we ought to do is to start with what God says, but what we often do out of human weakness is to start with our own ideas, to start with our own preconceived notions. That's what Israel's done here. And like many of us with our own plans, they expect they'll be able to find their own way out of this mess. It's worth considering why that won't work. Why it won't work for them, and why, by extension, it won't work for us. The answer is somewhat twofold, but it's basically this. that this is fundamentally a spiritual battle and not one of the flesh. See, Israel thinks that they can find a way out of this, but they only think that because they don't understand the nature of the problem. This is not just the biggest difficulty they've ever encountered. It's not just the most complicated situation they've ever endured. This is a type of problem that they have yet to consider. Israel thinks that they have on their hands an international military crisis. And if that were the case, they would do well to find an ally like Egypt. If what they're really dealing with here at its core is a military problem, then a military solution is a reasonable answer. But that's not the real problem. And that's why God says in verse 3 that when they call in Egypt for help, the result of this will not be success. The result of this is that they will all perish together. Their real problem is not Assyria. Their real problem is the judgment of a holy God against them. And this means that there is no one and nothing that can help them except God Himself. God sent the prophets throughout the pages of your Bible, these books that we've studied in worship and in Sunday school together. God sends His prophets again and again and again to tell Israel about their problems. Do you ever remember one of the prophets saying to Israel, "Your problem is the size of your army." Or, "Your problem is that you lack a robust economy." Or, "Your problem is you haven't made good alliances and treaties with the surrounding nations." Can you find for me the prophet that describes Israel's problems in those terms? Of course not. Likewise, when God deals with individuals in the Bible, when He dealt with Jonah, did He say, "Your problem is this tropical depression moving westward across the sea"? Did He say to the woman at the well, "The problem is you have to walk too far for water. It's just not close enough to your house"? Do you ever hear God describe people's problems in those terms? No. In every case, God's concern, the real problem that God always identifies, is either a lack of faith or a lack of obedience. And usually it's one leading to the other. Why? Because God understands the nature of the human condition. He understands that all of our problems have a spiritual foundation. When we look at difficulty in this life, when we look at hardship and toil and struggle, all of it has a spiritual foundation. Now, where Job's friends got in trouble was they pretended that they all had the same spiritual foundation. But there's actually several different spiritual causes that could be at work. It may be, as they suggested, chastisement. It may be that God is bringing punishment, corrective discipline, for a lack of obedience or a lack of faith. But it could also be refinement. It could be that God is making us more holy for the coming of His Son, that He's putting us through the fire so that the impurities can be burned away. It could be simply the consequence of sin, that we have done something in a way other than what God has commanded, that we've done something in a way that's contrary to the way God has set up the world, and now we're reaping the consequences of that. It could be the consequences of the fall, that we've not sinned, that we're not in error, but we live in a sin-stained world, in a cursed world, in a marred world, and sometimes there is simply injustice that is beyond our deserving and beyond our control. It could be any of these, and it's rarely just one of them. But there is always, for every problem we encounter, there is always a spiritual foundation that is at work. Think of concrete examples. Perhaps we have difficulty at our jobs. We work in a tough environment. We work with difficult and critical people. We don't like our work or find it particularly fulfilling. Now, the human tendency is to see this as a job problem. And so what we need is a material, physical solution. We need a different job. But while that is the solution we have in mind and a solution for which we can pray, as we pray for that, we should also be praying for God to work through and perhaps even show us the spiritual nature of this problem. Oh Lord, show me my sin. If this is chastisement, reveal it to me. Let me see it so that I can please you. Oh Lord, if you are refining me, if you are using this difficult environment because I need to be more patient and I need to be compassionate, Lord, make me so. Put your Spirit to work in me. Let it happen, Lord. Lord, if I'm receiving this as the punishment for my sin, let me see that sin. Let me repent of that sin and turn from it, and the next time receive your blessing for faithfulness. Lord, is this simply a consequence of the fall? Is this what it will be living in this unjust and sin-filled world? If so, Lord, have mercy and give me perseverance. Another example, finances. Boy, that's tough. Money seems to be hard to come by and easy to get rid of, doesn't it? Those last few days of the month can be anxious days as you wait for the next time someone's going to give you money rather than ask for it. And yet we see this as primarily a money problem. What I need, God, is more money. And we can pray for that. But as we do, we ought to pray that God would show us the spiritual foundation of this problem. Is it chastisement? We may have gotten by robbing Peter to pay Paul, but you cannot rob God to pay either. Is it refining? Lord, are you teaching me to be content? Are you teaching me to be humble? Whatever it is, our tendency is to look at our problems the way Israel did, as only physical, material problems. You'll not find the right solution. You hear me? You'll never find the right solution. If the way that you look at your problems is as only physical, material problems in need of physical and material solutions, you will not find the answer you seek. Think about how it played out in this story. Israel misunderstood the nature of their problem. They thought they had a military crisis, and so they went looking for a military solution. And they found it, didn't they? They got their treaty with Egypt. And what was the result? You will all perish together. Woe to those, in verse 1, who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses and who trust in chariots and who trust in horsemen but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Why do we think that our problems are any different? Whether our problems are work-related or financial or relationships or anything else in this world, why do we give in to that tendency to think that these are physical problems that need physical solutions? When God tells us time and time again, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added. We act much like Israel. And yet we're surprised when we get the same solution. So the first reason why Israel's way won't work is that they don't understand the nature of the problem. Physical solutions don't solve spiritual problems. But another reason why their way won't work is this. Man cannot contend with God. Did you see that again in the text? It's the Lord of hosts who will come down. He's not afraid of them. He uses a neat illustration there in verse 4. Back in my high school days, when I liked exercise, I did a lot of hiking on the Appalachian Trail with friends. And we had a couple of experiences where you would run in with wild animals. And what approach you take to encountering a wild animal largely depends on what the animal is. And so if you'd encounter a coyote on the trail, you would try and be as loud and as forceful as you could because you can actually scare coyote away. They'd rather have nothing to do with you. But if you encounter, say, a bear on the trail, and you decide to stand up and scream at the top of your lungs at the bear, you'll find that this is not going to work for you. The bear will actually stand up and look at you with a great deal of curiosity. Not fear, not confusion, just curiosity at this strange, small creature who's making a lot of unpleasant noise. That's the illustration of verse 4. God says, when the lions come out to devour the prey, the shepherds can stand on the hillside and scream as loudly as they want. The lions are not scared of them. Well, this is what it is when we try to contend with God. We can shake our angry fists. We can raise our loud voices. We can stomp our feet in defiance. And the one in heaven looks down in derision and laughs. It's amusing to him. It's the toddler's temper tantrum that may be at best an annoyance, but is by no means a threat. No one can stand against God. Not the strongest armies in the world. Not Egypt, not Assyria. They will all be brought down. And do you know, not even the most defiant sinner can contend with God. I've read portions of this list before in an evening sermon, so forgive me for reading it again, but it's one of my favorite lists to read. If you would just bear with me for a minute as I read you a handful of Bible passages. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things which will have not have been done, saying, my purpose is established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 5:45, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Psalm 47:3, He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance. Psalm 33:10, the Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Exodus 4:11, and the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no God besides me. I put to death, I give life, I wound, I heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He also exalts. Ecclesiastes 7, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what God has bent? Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one who forms light and creates darkness, who causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Lamentations 3, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Amos 3:6 and 7, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will the people not tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? As the saying goes, but other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? See, there is no other side to this case. When you talk about contending with the Lord, you talk about you standing in silence while the God who made it all with a mere word stands over you and says, I am that I am. Now look, I know pastors are supposed to give wise and perhaps profound spiritual advice. But here's the best I can come up with. If you want to spend your life banging your head against the wall in every area of life, contend with God. If you want to find frustration and failure at everything you try to do, contend with God. Refuse to submit. Do it your way instead of His, because it's not going to work. You can't do it. You know, kids, in my house growing up, and maybe it's the same way in yours now, sometimes mom and dad will tell you to do something, and you can think of a way that is a better way, or you can think of a reason why their way doesn't work. And what we're supposed to do is to obey them anyway. We obey them on behalf of Christ, even if their way isn't the best way. And you know, every now and then, you'll be right. Your way will be better. Their way will have flaws they didn't see. And the Lord will bless that you obeyed. But here's the thing about the Lord. Your way is never better. It's never better. You're never right, and He's wrong. When you're grown, there will be moments where you have conversations with your parents where you say, "Do you remember the time?" And you tell them, and they won't remember at all, or they'll pretend it never happened. But you'll say, "I was right in that time." That'll never happen with God. Never. There will never be the case where He led you astray, where His word was wrong. The word of the Lord is perfect. And if we disobey, if we ignore it, if we refuse to seek it, we're banging our head against the wall. You should trust Him. That's the second question I want us to consider this morning. Why doesn't Israel trust God? Why do they go looking for their help in Egypt, and in horses, and in chariots? Why do they go looking for their help in armies, and in geography, stronger rivers, and bigger mountains, and better fortifications? One reason would be that He's not trustworthy. That would make sense. If God had proven that He was not trustworthy, or if He had failed to demonstrate that He could be trusted, it would make sense. Israel wouldn't trust Him. But I would submit to you that that's not really the case with Israel. For just one example, read Exodus 12, and then Exodus 13, and 14, and 15, and 16, and 17. Just read those six chapters, and you'll notice how time and time and time again, God meets every need they have when they have no way to meet it themselves, and when they don't deserve to have it met. And that's just one instance. God proves again and again and again to Israel that He is trustworthy. And I suspect that if you were to invite me to sit down in your home and we had this conversation, we could put together that kind of list in your life too. Occasions where God had demonstrated again and again and again that He is trustworthy. So that's not it. It's not that He hasn't proven Himself. That means that it can only be, the reason Israel doesn't trust Him can only be they don't really know Him. When you don't know Him and you're looking at a gigantic problem, it's easy to imagine that that problem is bigger than He is. When you don't know Him and you don't have that point of comparison, it's easy to be consumed by all of the things that are happening in our lives. I've seen people before, and you, I hope you all know by now, I don't really care much for sanctimony. When people say spiritually sounding things that have no meaning and no value, I'm not really a big fan of that. But I'll say the other side of that coin is that I've been in situations with people before where they were telling me about some great problem in their lives, or they were telling another pastor or elder some challenge, some difficulty that they're facing. And the pastor or the elder tries to tell them the spiritual root of that problem and to ask them to fix their eyes back upon God to find the solution. And they roll their eyes at him. As if to say, well, everyone knows that's not really going to solve the problem. We say things like that because it sounds nice and it's polite. Oh yes, trust in Jesus, but we know that's not going to fix anything. You can only say that if you don't know Him. And so people turn away from Him. Israel turned to Egypt. People today turn to get-rich-quick schemes, to medication, to self-help books, to anything that makes them feel like they're throwing something at the problem and maybe they'll have a chance of success. If only they knew this God who is bigger than their problems. This happened all the time to Jesus. Perhaps you remember some of those texts in the New Testament where he would encounter people and he would try and explain to them the real nature of their problem and they'd roll their eyes at him. Or every once in a while, somebody, or usually one of the religious rulers, would say something like, "Well, that's not what Abraham said and you think you're better than Abraham." Or, "That's not what David said and you think you're better than David." Well, how could you ask a question like that? Only because you don't know him. If you know him, you don't have to ask that. Yes, he is better than Abraham. He is better than David, but you would have to know him to know that. Contrast that with what God says happens here in verses 6 and 7. What happens when people turn to God and see him for who he is? It says, "In that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you." In that day, when you see God for who he really is, you begin to see those worthless trinkets for what they really are, which is worthless. Things that ultimately cannot help you solve the problems that you have. Why don't we trust in him? I can only conclude that we don't know him. You know, I meet a lot of people in churches like ours who know Scripture well. They know of him. They know a lot about the Bible. They've perhaps even made an idol out of their knowledge about the Bible. Or they've made an idol out of the way that they live, which they would say is based on the Bible. And they think that because they live in that orderly and organized and in some senses biblical way, that no harm will ever come to them and it'll all be all right. But they look at what they're doing as the solution to their problem. They look at how they're living or how they could live as the solution to their problem rather than looking at the one who made them. It's a different thing to know God than to just know of him or to know his word, to actually know him, to keep those eyes fixed on him. I fear that kind of language has become a bit cliche in the church, that when you have a problem, someone tells you what you need to do is focus on God. And we go back to rolling our eyes as if that doesn't solve anything. Who wants to hear that? Give me something I can really use. Well, I hate to tell you, but the author of the letter to the Hebrews was trying to give the people something they could really use. When in chapter 12, after he talks about the great hall of faith and all these people who did remarkable things for God in the face of great conflict and adversity, and right before he tells us about all the things that we're going to have to endure in the world ahead, right in the middle of that, he says at the beginning of chapter 12, "Look to Jesus." As you're running this race, as you're trying to endure, as you're trying to persevere, look to Jesus and never take your eyes off of him. If you take your eyes off of him, you lose the contrast between how big he is and how small your problems are. When you put your eyes back on yourself, your problems will look huge in comparison. Because you're right, you can't do it. You can't make your own way out of it. If you do not know him, if you do not look to him, you'll not believe that he is the solution to all of these problems. And the result of that is why so many people in this world are worn down, why they're weary, why they feel like they carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. It's because in many ways they do. They've refused to cast their cares on the one who cares for them. Of course, this is most evident in salvation. It's totally worthless to try and reconcile ourselves to God. We know we have no hope of making ourselves holy enough to be with God. And so it's only the hands of God that can reconcile us to him. The hands of man can't do that. But do you see this holds true with all of life's problems? All of these problems have a spiritual foundation. And the only options we have are to use our own hands, which are pretty much good for banging our heads against the wall, or to turn to Him and His hands and what He will do and find relief. No matter what your problem is, you must look to Him. Don't misunderstand me. We do look for solutions. God does use people and material means to bring about His will in this world. He uses all of these things. This is not that idea of let go and let God, as if every problem in life is solved by a series of miracles in which we are uninvolved. God uses us. He uses our prayers. He uses our actions. He uses people around us. That's not the issue here. But the issue is that when we come to these problems, that our point of beginning, the real problem we'd want to see solved, is the spiritual one. And so we would ask God to show us what He's doing. What are you doing with your hands in this? What are your purposes? Why is this here? What must I do to be faithful? Because those problems we have, those things in life that we want to go away, I can tell you this with 100% confidence. You can hear this next sentence as if it is God Himself saying it to you. These problems in our lives that we want to go away, none of them will ever go away until He is done using them for His purposes. None of them. There is no hardship, no adversity, no trial that has ever gone away from this world until He was done with it and He relieved us from it. Anecdotal data is of limited value for sure. But I know a lot of people who spend a great deal of time complaining about what God is doing. In my house, there is at least one, and he's the head of the household, who complain about what God might be doing through this difficulty and that one. And yet, rather than spending that time complaining, how much better would it be if we sought His face in the difficulty, look for His hand, look for His will, beg Him to show us? Because again, anecdotally, here's what I've experienced. Most of the time, when we do that, most of the time, He takes it away. When we actually see what He's doing, it accomplishes His purpose. When we stop resisting everything that God is working through and instead ask Him to use it for our good and His glory, when He gives us some understanding into what's happening, He more often than not takes away that suffering. When He doesn't, and sometimes He doesn't, sometimes we are faced with things we don't understand and will not understand until He comes, things that will not be taken away, burdens that do not disappear in this life. And when they come, what we do is to pray for perseverance. But in my experience, the people who get to that point where they recognize that's what God is doing and they've spent all this time praying for Him to show His will and to show His hand, and they have finally concluded that this is His will, this is the thorn in my flesh that will never be taken away, God also gives them the strength of faith that they need to persevere until the end. But many times I think it's not that case. I think that's probably a handful of you in this room, frankly, who are in that category. The rest of you are more like me. And what you need to pray for in all of this is that God would show Himself, that He would show us what He is doing, that He would humble us, that we would submit to it, that He would open our eyes, that we would look for Him. Not that we would like these trials or that we would enjoy these trials, but that we would enjoy the opportunity to please Him and to serve Him and to be made holy by Him and to be used by Him. Because it's in that context that the Bible says, at the end of days, those things are not worth comparing to what comes. And so we wait for that. This is what we should do. This is what we must do. I don't say that to minimize your trial or your difficulty. Look, what Israel's facing here is no small thing. They're surrounded by an invading army, and it's not going to happen this time, but it's going to happen next time, that they're going to be wiped off the map. And their nation will cease to exist for quite some time. That's no small thing. Much of the adversity and the trial and the heartache and the hardship that you face, that's no small thing. To say you must look to God is not to trivialize it. It is to give you the one thing, the only thing that can ever take it away.